discernment. Discernment's a word few of us use every day, but that doesn't mean we don't exercise discernment all the time. We do. Every time we determine that one thing is different than another, every time we separate one thing from another, every time we make a decision about what to do and why, every time we make a decision about where to go and how, we use discernment. The simple fact is that when we make a value judgment of any kind, to determine what is good or bad, we're exercising discernment. We do so much of this discernment, this discerning, that we don't even consciously think about it. We just do it. It's just what we do. Man's very survival in this world depends upon his ability to discern what is good, what is bad, what is clean, what is dirty, what is safe, what is healthy, what is unsafe and unhealthy, from everything else. Such discernment is used by everyone, regardless of whether they're Christians or not. So it's no exaggeration to say that our very physical lives themselves are dependent upon such discernment. Now, if that's true in the physical realm, in the natural realm, and it is, how much truer is it in the spiritual realm? If we use and exercise discernment to protect our physical and natural lives, how much more do we use it, or do we need to use it, to protect and enhance our spiritual lives? How do most people learn to exercise that discernment in the natural realm? How do you do that? Where do you turn? Well, most people look to their upbringing, their education, their training, their natural instincts, and their fears, right? That's how you make those decisions. Beyond all of that, common sense, just common sense plays a role in your discerning, whatever it is. It's how you make your value judgments. It's how you make your determinations. It's how we all do it. But how do Christians do it? Is there a difference? How do Christians make proper determinations and value judgments in the spiritual realm? How do we do that? Well, those who have been raised in Christian homes and educated and trained in biblical values have a distinct advantage over those Christians who have not been so raised, at least. Those Christians who maybe came out of the world and have not had any of that kind of training. However, whether a believer is a lifelong Christian and mature in the Lord or brand new to saving faith, either way, God's plan has always been that the home and the church are the places to learn God's word, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of his Son, and to be trained to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is truth from what is error. Simply put, that which is of God and that which is not. But what happens when the church and its leaders can no longer discern right from wrong? What happens then? As we enter the 21st century, the Church of Jesus Christ, at least in Europe and North America, is rushing headlong away from biblical truth. Can't get away from it fast enough. This can be seen in numerous ways, but one of the most blatant is the church's refusal and subsequent inability to discern. In the church's desire to appeal to the world, it is becoming like the world. Becoming like the world in more ways than we could ever even have imagined just a few decades ago. Examples of this kind of Christian lack, I should say, of Christian discernment can be seen every day if you're watching. So many churches are trying so many tricks to get the world in the door that it's become nothing short of ludicrous. In the last few years, too many in church leadership have decided that in order to build their churches, they can help God out. They have forgotten that Jesus Christ built his church, and they figure, well, we'll help. We'll do it. So they've begun to host things like, and this is all just off an hour or two digging around on the internet. So they've begun to host things like skateboard competitions, motorcycle shows, heavy metal rock concerts, and body piercing seminars and events. Now, how can any of that be bad? How can any of that be bad? I mean, the motives of these churches are good, aren't they? Aren't they? Aren't they good? Don't they just want to bring young people and unbelievers into the church? But where's their discernment? Do competitions and rock shows and concerts and body piercings, do those things really grow the body of Christ? Well, they grow attendance. But do they grow the body of Christ? Growing attendance is easy. We can do that. All we have to do is take out an ad in the paper that appeals to the world, and we'll double the size next Sunday. You do understand that. You can do it. But how does any of this enhance the church's God-given role as the sanctuary of the saints? Does any of it serve to make the world more like the church? Of course it doesn't. It only serves to make the church more like the world. And that's the problem. Case in point. Southern Hills Church of Christ, Abilene, Texas. March 6th, 11 days ago. CBS television. Southern Hills Church of Christ will begin holding a bar church on Palm Sunday. Why? Because they want to reach out to those people who are uncomfortable in regular churches that have things like pews and crosses. Well, that makes me uncomfortable. Well, come on over and have a beer. Okay? Southern Hills, Church of Christ, Abilene, Texas, next Sunday morning will begin bar church. They won't have pews and crosses, but they will have bar stools and beer taps. They say the sermons will be short, and alcohol will only be served after the service. This was fascinating to me. So I went to the church's website. Here's what it says on the website, on their FAQ, frequently asked questions. In answer to the question, will alcohol be served, the pastor says, yes. Bar church meets in a bar, so alcohol will be present and available at noon on Sundays. Okay, that sounds like after the service. Then he says, with Bar Church's stated mission to meet people where they are, we anticipate that alcohol most likely will be consumed during the meeting of Bar Church. But where's the discernment? Case in point two. Valley Methodist Church, Allendale, Michigan. March 9th in the Wall Street Journal. This is 6 days ago. Eight days ago. The point is, it's now. Valley Methodist, Allendale, Michigan. A meeting for what to do about attendance. They had a what would Jesus brew? Not what would Jesus do. What would Jesus brew? Funny, huh? It's a riot. What would Jesus brew meeting? The music pastor said, well, I'd like to get me a 30-pack of Busch Light. The pastor says the goal, now listen to him. The pastor says the goal of this church is not to be churchy. In other words, the goal of this church is not to be one. Right? The goal of this church is not to be churchy. Quote, we just want to reach out to people in a loving, grace-filled way that meets them where they are. Their plan is to start a microbrewery. But where's the discernment? Case in point three, St. Paul's Episcopal Church, Wilmington, North Carolina, this past week. This church was struggling with membership, so they came up with the idea of brewing beer and challenged other local churches to do the same, with a motto of getting these churches together under the banner of Brew Unto Others. You think I'm making this up, don't you? Wall Street Journal, this past week. Where's the discernment? Case in point number four. Holy Trinity Episcopal Church, Dallas, Texas. This church is already operating a microbrewery out of its kitchen. The pastor says, quote, this is in keeping with the transition or the tradition of hospitality. If you have a high concentration of young adults, I think this kind of thing works well. I just like to drink beer and hang out with people. Priest in the Episcopal Church. This week, Dallas, Texas. These are not isolated cases. Those are just four that I could find in an hour, 1 hour, digging around on the internet. There's more and more of the professing church doing this kind of thing. Where is the Church of Jesus Christ going? What's next? Well, the Hess Brewing Company in San Diego and Monday Night Brewing in Atlanta started, both of them started as Bible study projects. That's where those two brewing companies came from. You know, this First Kings is a little boring. Let's, you know, do something more fun. Let's open a brewery. Atlanta and San Diego have those right now. They both started from Bible studies. Where is the discernment? And now, assuming all of these ministries are successful, and that is their churches draw more people, and their incomes grow, do you think other churches will follow suit? Why would anyone think they wouldn't? And if microbrewery churches and bar churches can make money and be successful, how much more successful could, a casino church be? And many Catholic churches already raise funds by doubling as bingo halls, don't they? Been doing that for a long time. If that were successful, how much more successful could a gentleman's club church be? What about a brothel church? See, I know you're laughing. Now someone says, you know what? Now you're just being silly. Now you're just being provocative. Now you're just trying to pick a fight. Am I? Do you remember what the primary problem was in the church the Apostle Paul established at Corinth? You remember what it was? The following is an article from Phil Johnson's website. If you aren't familiar with Phil Johnson, he's one of the associate pastors at John MacArthur's Grace Church in California. I'll quote him in his teaching. Quote, "At the heart of all the problems in the Church of Corinth was a tendency to let the values of that debauched culture seep into the church." First century. He goes on, "That's something for missional or seeker churches to consider today." Think about that. "Cultural assimilation as a strategy for church growth in a pagan culture is fraught with serious danger, especially in a city filled with temples and brothels where fornication was literally deemed a religious rite. The worst thing the church could do would be to take a lax attitude toward sexual sin. The vast majority of the Jewish community in Corinth had already rejected the gospel, so the church in Corinth was made up mostly of Gentiles, who, of course, came from a culture that was not inclined to see sexual sin as unspiritual." In other words, they were inclined to see sexual sin as spiritual. This is what Paul faced in the city of Corinth. So you see, that's not last week, that's 2,000 years ago. He goes on, Johnson goes on, "Most of the religion," and he puts the word in quotes, "in Corinth involved temple prostitution and debauched sexual behavior," unquote. So, such things have existed in the church before. Why would anyone think that in these last days, and in this culture, that they wouldn't be seen again? Why would you think that a casino church or a brothel church is... Why would you think that anymore? Don't you see how far we've come or gone? Where is the discernment? That's the question the Lord asks us to consider this morning in Luke chapter 12. We come to this point immediately after Jesus has driven home the point that he did not come to earth to unite everyone, but to divide. He came to this church of this world to divide families and to draw a line in the sand, as it were. In Luke 12:51, which we studied last week, referring to his first coming, he said, "Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division." The line he has drawn demands that a person either step over it, be joined to him, and be saved, or stay where they are, reject him, and be lost. That's the line in the sand. This is an urgent matter because none of us know, no one knows just how much time they have left. In this morning's text, Jesus is talking and asking the multitudes, and now please understand that I'm paraphrasing here because we'll get to the actual passage, but I just want to kind of set this up. This is what he's putting out in front of them. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Are you all blind? As time goes on, the division that I bring will become clear, has become clearer, hasn't it? Can't you see it all around you? Can't you read the signs of the times, he's saying? These signs are far more significant than the signs of approaching weather, aren't they? Why aren't you paying attention? Where's your discernment? So with that, would you stand with me, please? Luke 12, starting at verse 54. And Jesus was also saying to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. Why do you not analyze the present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there make an effort to settle with him in order that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the constable, and the constable throw you into prison. I say to you, you shall not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. You may be seated. If you've noticed a somewhat different tone in Jesus' preaching and teaching, the last chapter and a half or so, there's a reason for that. I mentioned this last week, but I think it's true. I'll mention it again. I think as Jesus gets closer and closer to the cross, his preaching and teaching gets more and more intense. And I think this is just an example of that. This whole passage, I think, is a plea for repentance. It's a plea to be reconciled to God. It's a plea to leave the world behind, to step over the line and to be joined to Christ. It's a call for spiritual discernment. Look around you. Wake up and smell the coffee, is what he's saying. Spiritual discernment. Let's take just a minute and delve into exactly what discernment is scripturally. The word discern and all of its derivatives are translated from the Greek word anakrino, which is an intense form of the word krino, the base word. It means to divide, to separate, to make a distinction, and to judge. It is what God will do when he condemns the lost to an eternity without Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he will do it with his word, which separates, divides, and judges. You know Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what this book does. You know that when you sit down and read it sometimes. He demonstrates it to you, doesn't he? Cuts you right to the heart. That's what the word does. It's the word that saves and the word that condemns. It's the word that glorifies God and the word that ultimately will destroy unbelievers. Same word. A person with a spiritually discerning mind is a person who tends to be wise in the things of God. They go together, don't they? Brock read about King Solomon's wisdom and discernment to open the service. Such wisdom and discernment are gifts from God, but they're readily available to any Christian who asks for them. And let's be very clear about this. Knowledge in the ways of the world and human intelligence, as they are measured by human standards, have virtually nothing to do with godly wisdom and discernment. All right? We mix those things up. We think if a person is smart, then they're discerning. No. No. All you have to do is look at the decisions some of our politicians with PhDs from Harvard have. And they're smart, but they're not very discerning. So don't confuse intelligence with discernment. They don't go together. They could, they might, they may, but they don't necessarily. Turn to Proverbs. Keep a mark here in Luke. This is a great passage for Proverbs chapter 2. This is a great passage for fathers to sit down with their children and just let this seep into them. Proverbs chapter 2, starting at verse 1. About wisdom and discernment. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry out for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course, for wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. James says, the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. James ties hypocrisy to wisdom and discernment. And Paul in Romans, that's James 3:17, by the way, and Paul in Romans 12:9 says this, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. How can you abhor what is evil and cling to what is good if you can't discern? And Paul ties hypocrisy to discernment. Or at least doesn't tie them together, he contrasts them, better said. If the multitudes to whom Jesus is speaking here in Luke 12 were not hypocrites, if they had sincerely sought wisdom from above, if they had any real spiritual discernment at all, they would already have recognized and acknowledged the gravity of Jesus' presence among them. And they would have understood what he was saying to them. They would have gotten it. But the majority of them were hard-hearted and stiff-necked. And they were people who could not discern the significance of the moment. Now think about that, because it's hard for us to put ourselves in their shoes in some respects. Think about the fact that Jesus is here teaching us, here, in the flesh. We can talk to him, have a conversation, touch him. You would think that you'd get the significance of the moment. Most of these people didn't. And the fact is, most of us wouldn't today either. Us being the masses of people out there in the world. Don't think for a minute that Jesus would be treated any different today than he was 2,000 years ago. But you would think so, wouldn't you, if he was here? Well, we know better. We know better. There was no excuse for their failing to understand what they were seeing and what they were hearing. Even his most ardent opponents, even those who hated him the most, knew that the things he was doing, his miracles, his healings, his exorcisms, all of those things, they knew they were of great importance. They knew that. There was no question about it. They knew it. But most of the people refused to open their hearts to the Lord, and his patience was wearing thin. Someone says, oh, every aspect of Jesus, every trait of Jesus, everything about him is infinite. Not patience. Not patience. Long suffering, but not infinite suffering. And his patience is wearing thin as he gets closer to the cross. Luke 12, verse 54. And he was also saying to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it's going to be hot today, and it is a hot day. Jesus is directing his words to the crowds. The disciples still had much to learn, but they were already becoming aware of the implications of who he was and what it meant that he was there. That was beginning to sink in. Their eyes were beginning to open. In these two verses, Luke 12, 54 and 55, he commends the multitudes for their ability to discern the local weather. I can't help but believe there's a touch of sarcasm in this. They know that when the wind blows off the Mediterranean Sea, it's going to produce clouds over the land, and eventually it's going to rain. They know that when they get up in the morning and the wind is blowing from the south, it's going to be a scorcher. They've got that figured out. They can discern that from what they see. They can discern the physical signs from heaven, so why can't they read the spiritual signs from heaven? Where's their discernment? Where's the discernment in the church today? The examples I gave earlier were just some of those that have made news in the last few weeks. But such things are going on all the time. The modern church is pouring vast amounts of its time, its energy, and its resources into being relevant to the world. Think about that. Think about that. In the process, it forgets that the only thing that truly matters is the truth that saves men's souls, right? If you're not sure of that now, just project yourself 10,000 years into the future. Project yourself somewhere beyond the recreation and the end of the millennium. What will be important then? Well, in hindsight, what will be important then is salvation. Nothing else. Wouldn't you think the church should be concerned about that? Well, obviously, it's a matter of degrees. Some are more so than others. Some are less so than others. But many are doing things like we talked about earlier. What would Jesus brew? That's an important question. Yeah. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. People are dying and going to hell every day. What would Jesus brew? Are you serious? Real relevance is found in the person of Christ. All the rest, no matter how important, no matter how honorable, no matter how good, no matter how valuable, all of it needs to take a back seat to that one eternal truth. Do you think the church in the first century understood that? Of course they did. Yet the world is charging blindly towards destruction and the second coming. The only thing that really matters is Jesus Christ and his word, really. If Jesus and his word aren't the primary focus of the church, well, the church may be sensing the felt needs of the current generation and trying to meet them, but it isn't discerning the spiritual needs of a lost and dying world, is it? In Matthew's account of this same incident, he quotes Jesus as saying this, "Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times?" Now, the signs of the times he was talking about then were the fact that, hey, I'm here. Your Messiah has come. The signs of the times today are, he's coming back. Listen, Christian, the signs of the times are everywhere, but far too many churches have their collective heads in the sand. Jesus says as much. Look at Luke 12, 56. "You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. Why do you not analyze the present time?" The Lord has shown them who he is. Why is it that they can look at the sky and discern truth, but they can't look at him and discern who he is? Well, they claim they don't have enough evidence to make a decision. Isn't that what the Pharisees said? We just can't tell who you are. We're just not sure. Maybe if you did another trick for us, maybe that would do it. Maybe if you walk on water again. Now, this is the attitude that they had. Walk on the water. That was cool, man. Do that again. Or as they would probably say today, I'm not totally sure of this, but that was epic, dude. Let's do this again. Show us that one again. That's where these people were. They were totally blind. Totally blind. See, but Jesus knows these people. He knows their hearts. And he knows that they have all the information they need to recognize who he is and what it means that he's there. They can come to the right conclusion. They just refuse to. This whole thing, this lack of ability of these hypocrites to discern truth has happened before. Just listen, you don't have to turn there. Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Well, there have already been numerous miracles. Hey, teacher, show us another one. Matthew 12:39. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. You want a sign? You're going to get one more. You're going to get one more. It's called a resurrection. That's what you're going to get. No more tricks, no more games, no more miracles for you to see. You already have enough information, but there will be one more. We're going to celebrate it 2 weeks from today. That's the sign of Jonah. That's what you're going to see. Again, if you get the sense Jesus is beginning to run out of patience with these people and their deliberate unbelief, then I think you're right. I think you may be discerning something. Jesus knows that the people he's addressing here in Luke 12 are in imminent danger of judgment and eternal destruction. And it's as if he's saying to them, look, you have everything you need. You have everything you need to correctly identify me and to respond accordingly. Please stop playing games, he's saying in so many words. Your very souls are at risk. You see, you and I, in our own personal evangelism efforts and family and friends, we often think that people who refuse to see the truth of Jesus and their need for him, we think they're hard-headed. But I would suggest to you that's not the problem. I would suggest to you that has very little to do with it. I would suggest to you the problem is not a hard head, it's a hard heart. That's the problem. You don't need 140 IQ to come to Christ. You need a soft heart. Look, just as Nebuchadnezzar could not read the handwriting on the wall when it proclaimed coming judgment, so to these people that Jesus is talking to, they can't read the signs of the times when Jesus literally stood in their midst and proclaimed the truth and proclaimed coming judgment. What's different today? What's different today? Where is the church's discernment at the dawn of the 21st century? Where? The question Jesus asks in Luke 12, those questions are for us too. Why can't we analyze the present time? Luke 12:57. And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Don't tell me you can't tell the difference. Don't tell me you don't know, he's saying. You know. That's what he's saying to them. The salient point of this question is open to some debate. Is Jesus asking the people why they follow the scribes, the Pharisees, and other false teachers and let them do their thinking for them? Is that what he's saying? Or is he asking the people why they don't follow their consciences and think for themselves? Is that what he's saying? Well, it may be he's saying a little of each, a little of both. In any case, Jesus is calling on these people to address their spiritual condition. He's calling on them to look honestly, not hypocritically, honestly at themselves. What do they see? Just a wonderful, swell person? Or do they see something else? Look at yourself. Why can't you judge what is right? So, the Lord gives an illustration. He gives an illustration of the consequences that will befall anyone who fails to do this. Luke 12:58. For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him in order that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the constable, and the constable throw you into prison. And between here and the next verse, let me just add something. If that's what happens, verse 59, I say to you, you shall not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. And by the way, that's translated cent is translated out of a monetary value that was 1/64th of a penny. Okay? In that economy. This illustration that Jesus uses here, police, courts, judges, prisons, it's one everybody can relate to. Not because you've been in jail, necessarily, but because you can relate to the... We understand that. We know about police, courts, judges, prisons. We get that. This illustration of Jesus begins with the assumption that you have been accused of a capital crime. That's where this story, parable, if you want to call it that, you've been accused of a capital crime. And the sad fact is you're guilty. You know it, and so does everybody else. The evidence against you is ironclad. You're going to be convicted. You're going to be thrown into prison with no hope of eventual release or even parole. It's a foregone conclusion. That's what Jesus is setting up here. That's the picture. That's the story. It's a foregone conclusion. This is essentially, by the way, the illustration the Roman Catholic Church uses to justify their doctrine of purgatory. Those of you who've been grown up Catholic, this idea might ring a bit of a bell with you. They say that the convicted sinner can work off his sins. But that only serves to illustrate how hard-pressed they are to find biblical support for what is a completely unbiblical concept. The concept of a temporary jail. Well, you aren't quite right with society yet, so if you go there, you work it off a little bit and get cleaned up, and then you can go to heaven. That's the basic principle. That's what Jesus is kind of drawing a picture of here. He's not saying there is such a thing. He's saying there is no such thing, as you will see. The point of Luke 12:58-59 is not that there is such a temporary jail where you can go work off or pay off your spiritual debts. There is not such a place. There is, however, a permanent prison called hell that no one who is sentenced to hell will ever be released or paroled. Ain't no working your way out of there, is the point. Jesus is saying that the capital case is against us, and it's ironclad, and we're guilty, and we will be judged. We will be convicted, we will be sentenced, and we will be condemned. This will happen unless someone pays the debt for us. Well, you know the rest of that story. Someone has paid the debt. See, I think you'll more readily comprehend what Jesus is teaching here if we identify the four players in verse 58. Look at verse 58. Depending on your translation, there are four people here. The first is the opponent or the adversary. Who is that in Jesus' illustration? That opponent or adversary is God, the one against whom you committed the crime. Who's the magistrate? God, the one who brings you to the court. Who's the judge? God, the one who rules, who makes the decisions and imposes the sentence. Who's the constable, the officer, depending on your translation? God, the one who carries out the sentence. You see what Jesus is doing here? You see what he's doing there? Look, he doesn't want any of us who have committed these crimes against God even to get to the sentencing stage. On your way to the court, he says in verse 58, try and settle this before you get there. You see what's going on? What he's saying to these people? Discern what I'm telling you, people, is what he's saying. I don't want you to get that far. We can receive forgiveness right now by discerning who Jesus is and confessing our sin. We can appease the judge right now by discerning who Jesus is and clinging to him. There's no need for us ever, ever to be sentenced to hell, to that prison, because Jesus has already paid the price. The debt has been paid. You don't have to go to a holding tank, a drunk tank, a jail, to spend some time to work off your debt. You couldn't even if you did. That's the point. We need to recognize that. We need to believe that. We need to trust him to save us from ever going into that permanent prison called hell. But there's so little time left before the court will be in session. You know when the court's in session, don't you? At the last trump. And a mighty shout. Right? When the Lord comes. There's so little time left before the second coming. The judge will return. He'll make his decision. He'll hand down his sentence, and the lost will be condemned. People must discern that truth and act on it now. In verse 59 of Luke 12, Jesus' point should be very obvious. If you are condemned, if you are, you will pay off every last bit of your debt. But, of course, your debt is infinite, so you can't. So if you are condemned, you will never be set free because you will never be able to work off, pay off, or purge out the debt that you owe to an infinitely holy God for the sins which you have committed against him. The sins which I have committed against him. You can't pay it off. You've heard people say, oh, until hell freezes over. It's a long time. It's an infinite time because it's never going to happen. You won't get out when hell freezes over. The debt will still be infinite. Do you remember how David, how King David, what he did, what he said, how he approached God with his plea after his sins of adultery and murder? Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is the classic psalm of one who is seeking God's forgiveness for sin. Just the first four verses of Psalm 51 set the stage. You remember the story. David sinned grievously against Uriah and Bathsheba and on. Who knows how far that sin spilled, those sins spilled over. We know how far they spilled over in time, multiple generations. And I think David was beginning to get that. Psalm 51:1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, it's not the judge's fault. When the judge condemns someone to prison in a trial, or after a trial, there's a tendency to hate the judge, like it's his fault. It's not the judge's fault. David understood that if he was to be condemned for his sin, it wasn't God's fault, it was his fault. And just as David was to blame for his own sins, so we too are to blame for ours. Because God, the righteous judge, is absolutely holy, blameless, and righteous. So what are we to do? Well, in this passage, we're called to be wise and to discern the situation as it really is. If we do so, we will step across that line, and we will get on Jesus' side as quickly as possible. But unless and until we see who Jesus is, we will never be able to discern the truth that he brings. Never. So back to today's church. Far too much of the professing church today disdains talk of the inerrancy of Scripture, disdains talk of the offense of the cross and blood, disdains talk of the reality of sin, disdains talk of the horrors of hell, disdains talk of the desperate need for repentance. Far too much of the church today. Instead, they do their so-called good works and use the world's methods to fill their churches with people whom they refuse to offend. They refuse to offend them with the truth of their lost condition. They refuse to offend them with the offense of the cross. Where's their discernment? And what will be the outcome? Can you read the handwriting on the wall? Can you read the signs of the times? In 1994, John MacArthur wrote a book called Restless Faith. The subtitle was, When the Church Loses Its Will to Discern. He closed the book with a short expository message from 1 John chapter 4. I won't read the whole thing. Wherein he emphasized what a church that is guided by the Holy Spirit is. It is a discerning church. And he tells us what we should be doing. A discerning church will exalt Jesus Christ above all else. That's it. That's point one. A discerning church will emphasize and exalt Jesus Christ above everything else. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Let's see. This was still the first century, and John was telling us, listen, the spirit of Antichrist is already here. Oh, he, capital A, the guy, may not be here yet. We don't know. He may be. We don't know. But the spirit of Antichrist has been here since the church was born. And that's what John is telling us. Discernment. A discerning church will oppose Satan's interests. 1 John 4, 4 and 5. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. When you see and hear false teachers, false preachers on television, some of these whack jobs, pardon me, on television, listen, think of 1 John 4, 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Some of these guys are multi-millionaires, sucking the last nickel out of every little old lady they can get their hands on. Right? That's the spirit of Christ? You know better. You're discerning. A discerning church will point people to the Scriptures and elevate truth. 1 John 4:6. We are from God. Now, I'm not speaking of me. Now, John is speaking of himself as an apostle. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is how you can tell. It's up to you to discern whether or not Jim and Jeff and Tim are up here conning you. It's up to you to discern that. It's not just to blindly follow us because we sound like we're spiritual. I hope we sound like we're spiritual. Yeah. You got the point, don't you? And finally, a discerning church will love God and others. 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love God, does not know God. For God is love. Exalting Christ, opposing Satan, pointing people to the Scriptures, elevating the truth, and loving God and others. Those are the marks of a discerning church. Arguably in that order. That's the order in which John gave them. Exalt Christ, oppose Satan, point to the Scriptures, elevate the truth, and love God and others. May we, by God's grace, ever and always be such a church. Father, your word truly has a way of cutting us all the way, right to dividing joints and marrow, right all the way in. If we knew nothing else of you, Lord, we would suspect that those words of yours were somehow supernatural because they do something that nothing else can do. The most brilliant writings of men just become like kindergarten talk when we allow your word to penetrate us. When our eyes are opened and we see you as you are. Help us, Lord, to always be able to discern truth from error, to always recognize what is right from what is wrong, to always know that even when things aren't specifically right or wrong in a concrete sense, there is wisdom to divide what is wise from what is unwise, what is ethical from what is unethical, what is just plain good sense from those things that aren't. The church, the professing church of Jesus Christ today, desperately needs that wisdom and that discernment. But Father, we can only care for ourselves. We can only do what we can do. So while I pray for every church that claims your name, I pray specifically for us that we do not waver from truth and that you always continue to pour out wisdom and discernment upon us. Because without it, Lord, we're lost. We wouldn't know. We wouldn't have enough sense to come in out of the rain. So, Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this continuing trip through the Gospel of Luke. Thank you for showing us Jesus as he really is. And we thank you for him and his salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.